hopefully those of you with children will take advantage of that. Let's sing this song before Ron's lesson. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him dearest joys would fade. Anywhere with Jesus I am not afraid. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Safely go. Anywhere with Jesus I am not alone. Other friends may fail me, he is still my own. Though his hand may lead me over drearest ways, is a house of praise. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus over land and sea, telling souls in darkness of salvation free. Ready as he summons me to go or stay. Anywhere with Jesus when he points away. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. I can safely go.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you once again and to preach the Word of God. I trust that you all have your Bibles with you today, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the sermon this morning is in alignment with the Word of God. Last week we examined John chapter 12 and we noted Jesus is the door and the shepherd. Jesus is the door that all mankind must go through to find green pastures. Jesus is the door that all mankind must go through to find salvation. Jesus is the door that all mankind must go through to be found righteous in the eyes of God. Likewise, Jesus is the shepherd. He is the shepherd that has come to call his sheep out of the common fold of Israel, to lead them out from the law of Moses and to establish a new covenant with them. He is the shepherd that knows his sheep by name. He is the shepherd that is known of his sheep. He is the shepherd that provides still water for his sheep. He is the shepherd that restores the soul of his sheep. He is the shepherd that goes before his sheep and protects them from the voice of strangers. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus said last week, we noted in John chapter 10, the verses 8, that all that came before him were thieves and robbers. And he wanted to emphasize something in John chapter 10, that he didn't come to take anything away from the sheep, but rather he came to give them something. And that will be the focus of our lesson today. We will continue our sermon series entitled Jesus the Great I Am. And we will continue examining the conversation that Jesus is having in John chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and join me there. We will again examine this conversation that Jesus is having in John chapter 10, where he explains the parable that he's taught in John 10 verses 1 through 6. Now, time will not allow me to recap everything that we covered last week, but we did examine verses 1 through 9. And so the focus of our sermon today will be one verse under one point, that one point being, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And let's note John chapter 10, the verse is 10. John 10, 10. Jesus speaking here, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now I want you to take a look at something as I explain this. The thief here, singular in verse 10, is the father of the thieves and robbers that are mentioned in verses 1 and 8. You look down at chapter 10, the verses 1 and verse 8, you will see thieves there, plural. But here in verse 10, it speaks of the thief, singular. So the thief here is the father of the thieves mentioned in verses 1 and 8. The term thief here is the Greek term klepto, which refers to one who steals privately or in secret, one who takes that which does not belong to him. As a matter of fact, we use this term in our society today. We might say, hey, hide your wallet to put away your possessions. This particular individual is klepto. Have we ever heard that? Yes, there we go. We never knew we were using Greek terminology the whole time, did we? Well, what are we saying when we say, well, hey, hide your possessions. This person is klepto. Well, what we're trying to explain is if one is not careful, the kleptomaniac or the klepto person will steal something from us without us even knowing. As a matter of fact, a lot of times they will steal something and we won't find out until after the robbery has taken place. So we understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and these specific words are here for a reason. Jesus is trying to emphasize the thief's plan and how he operates. So again, the thieves, like their father, secretly steal that which does not belong to them. Last week, we noted that the thieves and robbers are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and any other religious leaders among the people who sought to lead the sheep of Israel astray. You would recall in Matthew chapter 23, the verses are 13 and 15, there Jesus begins pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees. Well, why did Jesus pronounce woes upon the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, 13 and 15? Well, he says in verse 13, he charged them for shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men and preventing any from entering in. In verse 15, he pronounces woe upon the Pharisees because he says they compass land and sea, searching for what? Searching to find one proselyte, and when they have found that one proselyte, he's made twofold the child of hell than themselves. What's happening here? The Pharisees were attempting to steal the sheep away of the sheep of Israel that belonged to God. Well, how were they doing this? By leading the people astray, by adding to the law, distorting that which God gave to them. But we need to understand something. This practice didn't begin with them. Though they are guilty of this in John chapter 10, this practice did not begin with them. As I mentioned a moment ago, the thief in chapter 10 is the father of them. Their father is the greatest thief of them all, and he sought to steal God's sheep from the very beginning. In Genesis 1:1, we find there that God created the heavens and the earth. And as you read through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll see that God not only provided man with life, but he gave man everything he'd need to sustain his life. He gave man dominion of the beasts of the earth and granted him unlimited access to every tree of the garden for food. There was one restriction, the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Let me put it to you this way. It was one rule, church. You know, we often in our conversation speak of how hard the law of Moses is. I mentioned that last week, and I want to mention this again because it always comes up. Don't we say that to ourselves sometimes? The law of Moses was so difficult. It was so detailed, so many statutes, so many ordinances. How in the world could God's people keep the law of Moses? Likewise, we talk about the difficulties that we have when it comes to keeping the law of Christ. It's okay. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We say it together. We're not perfect. And sometimes our faith is tried. Our faith is challenged. And we might find it difficult to keep the law of Christ. Not impossible, but certain difficulties. Let me ask you this morning. Could it get any simpler for man than it was in the garden, church? Could it get any simpler for man than it was in the garden? Again, we talk about all the details and the statutes and the laws. There was one rule, one law, one restriction. And that restriction is found in Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17, where the Bible reads, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now this command is given to Adam, and then Adam is going to teach his wife. And we know this to be true because when you get to Genesis chapter 3, we find Eve quoting the law that was given to Adam. Let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2. Again, that is Genesis chapter 3, the verse is 2. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now we understand from reading verse 1 that Satan used the serpent. He came in his subtle nature and proposed a question that would cause doubt to arise. Now note how verse 1 reads. "Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Do we understand what Satan's asking here, church? Do we understand what he's asking here? Note in verse 1, he doesn't even mention the tree of knowledge, good and evil directly here, does he? Is that how your translation reads? Because it's not how mine reads. He doesn't mention that in verse 1, does he? Okay, so then if the tree of knowledge, good and evil is not mentioned by name here in verse 1, what could Satan be saying by asking this question? What is he asking Eve? Here it is. "Hasn't God given you access to every tree of the garden?" That sound about right, church? "Hasn't God given you access to every tree of the garden? If so, why has he restricted this one?" Does that make sense? He doesn't leave with that. If he's giving you access to everything, why would he cut off this tree? Eve then gives her rebuttal in verses 2 and 3, which we just read. But note what Satan says in verses 4 and 5. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in that day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Translation, Satan is saying here, though God has blessed you with every tree in the garden, he withheld this one because he knows if you partake of the fruit from this tree, you're going to be just like him. You know, God left something out. God's trying to hog all the good stuff to himself. What happens here, church? What is Satan doing here? It's okay, you can answer. What is it? He is lying. He is lying. He's causing Eve to do what? To doubt. He's causing Eve to doubt. To doubt what? To doubt the trust that she's placed in her husband and doubt the trust that she's ultimately placed in God, because that's where the commandment comes from. He proposes this question to get her to doubt. And because she gives over to that doubt, what does she do? She takes that fruit, she eats, she hands over to her husband, and he eats also, changing the world forever. Romans chapter 5, verses 12, it lets us know by one man, sin entered into the world. Again, what happens here? Satan came to steal, to kill, and destroy. It happened right there in the garden. Well, what did Satan steal? Satan stole the joy that Adam and Eve enjoyed with one another, and the joy of living in the garden. Now, I had a conversation with Ashley. She called me on a lunch break, and I was putting this sermon together. And I said, "Ashley, you know what? We laugh at something. But as I'm reading the Bible here, I said, you know what? I don't think it's funny. And I'm going to share what we generally laugh about, because we've all laughed about this. When God comes and wants to know what Adam has done, Adam, where are you? And we talk, we know that God's not asking to obtain knowledge. He knows where Adam is. But rather, he wants Adam to take a look at where he is. Where were you standing and where are you now? And we say, yeah, man, that Adam had to make an excuse, right? The first thing that Adam did was blame the woman, right? And we laugh at that. But I was reading that, and I said, you know what, that's not funny. It's actually sad. He goes on to say, this woman, as a matter of fact, the one that you gave to me, and here's why I say that's not sad. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, Adam is there saying, wow. He's standing in awe. He's amazed at the wonderful creation of God, that God has provided him with a helpmeet, that God has given him a companion in life. Remember, he named all the animals and saw that there was not one, no companion found for him. And he's amazed that God made Eve for him. And because sin entered into the world, Eve went from being, wow, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, to that woman. That's horrible. I said, Ashley, could you imagine everything that we've endured over the years, all of our hardships, the things that have brought us closer together, and then out of nowhere I say, you know what, oh, you're that woman. She said, oh my goodness, that would devastate me. This is what is happening in the garden. Satan robbed them of the joy that they had for one another. Satan killed Adam and Eve, and that now because sin has entered the world, all must die. And Satan has destroyed the relationship that God has with his creation. And like I mentioned a moment ago, that word klepto, he steals secretly. He steals privately without one even knowing. Could Adam and Eve have imagined what they would have lost? Could they have imagined it? They know what God had told them, but could they have imagined that their lives would have taken the turn that it has taken? Absolutely not. They had no idea of what they lost until they became ashamed of being naked and found themselves hiding from God. The innocence that they once had, gone. The communion that they once had with God, gone. Moving forward, when you think of Job and his afflictions, one thing is certain. Satan hates Job. As a matter of fact, let me say it this way. Satan hates mankind. He cares nothing for us. And his strategy that he's trying to use here, that he is trying to implement, it is the same that we find in the garden. Steal, kill, and destroy. When the sons of God come before God and give a report of their dwellings, what does he say? I'm coming from the earth, going up and down, to and fro, seeking one that I might devour, seeking one that I might steal from among your fold to get to follow me. God would then ask Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And what does Satan say there in reference to Job? Well, he serves you for naught. The only reason why he's serving you and he is so faithful is because you placed a hedge of protection around him. Job 1:11, but put forth thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to your face. Now, he couldn't know the mind of Job. The great thing is Job never did that. Job never turned away from God. He never cursed the Lord, did he? But what did Satan do? Well, he stole his health and his wealth. He killed all of his loved ones. What else did Satan do? He destroyed his life. Even his friends were accusing him of transgressing God's law and telling him, listen, it had to be something that you did wrong because these things wouldn't happen out of nowhere. Same method, steal, kill, and destroy. Satan has implemented this strategy by himself, and we need to pay close attention to what I'm getting ready to mention here. Not only by himself, but also by those who have decided to do his bidding. This is how he implements this strategy. I'll give you an example. King Ahab is known as one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. Would you agree? He's depicted as being worse than Jeroboam, and Jeroboam is the man that led Israel into idolatry. Very wicked king. Is it because Satan made him so? Did Satan make Ahab wicked, church? I'm asking you. You tell me. Did Satan literally jump in his body, take control, and make him wicked? No. What happened? What happened with Ahab? No, well, Ahab had decided in his heart to live contrary to the laws and statutes that God had given. Those same laws that told Israel or showed Israel how to be holy, how to remain pure, and how to remain unspotted from sin. He decided to live contrary to those laws. He and many others like him. And because of this, they sin. That is the definition of sin. There's no two ways about it. 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law. We don't have to guess what it is. And because they decided to go against his law, they sinned and they continued in their iniquity. Let me ask you this. What happened as a result of their actions as evil kings over Israel? Well, many of Israel, many Israelites were killed in countless battles that Israel had with their enemies. As a result, God's people are robbed of the peace and protection that he offers. And as a result of their actions, God's relationship with his people continued to be strained with every wicked king. Again, this is the work of Satan, but Satan didn't make them do it. They decided to do it. Okay, well, how could something like that ever come about? How could we ever be children of the devil? That's something that we need to ask ourselves, church. How could we ever be children of the devil? Well, let's turn over to John chapter 8 and verses 4. John chapter 8, the verse is 44, excuse me. John chapter 8, the verse is 44. Again, his method is to steal, kill, and destroy. As you're turning there, you'll note that the Pharisees, they're guilty, like I said a moment ago, are doing this very same thing. Steal, kill, and destroy. This is why Jesus calls out the family resemblance that he sees in John chapter 8, the verses 44. They claim, oh, Abraham is our father. Abraham's our father. We've never been in bondage to no man. And Jesus says, you know what? You do have a family resemblance that you bear. And I'll tell you what it is. John 8, 44, ye are of your father the devil, he says. In the lust of your father, you'll do what? Ye will do. The desires of your father, ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Going into verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, he says, ye believe me not. Now I ask you again, how did the Pharisees become children of the devil? How did they become children of the devil? Better yet, how could we become children of the devil? Now, there are many who believe in God, who can still do Satan's bidding. How do we become children of the devil? Or how do we sign ourselves up to do his bidding? All right, I'll give you the answer. Don't forget this one now. Again, we can't say what Flip Wilson used to say in his 70s variety show, today, the devil made me do it. We can't say that. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, the verse is 16. Romans chapter 6, the verse is 16. Again, Romans chapter 6, the verse is 16, and you will remember or recall in Romans chapter 6, this is where Paul begins his discourse of putting on the new man, the Christian no longer being a servant or a slave to sin, but rather being free from sin, being made a new creature in Christ. Again, Romans chapter 6, the verse is 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether that be of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So we sing a song. It's entitled Yield Not to Temptation. What's the point of that hymn? Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. What point is that song trying to make? Well, you're going to be tempted, right? The temptation in and of itself is not a sin. But if the temptation is calling you to transgress the law of God, don't yield. Don't yield. He says, we are servants to whom we yield our members. Now, he's writing to Christians here. Now, we can yield our members to be servants of righteousness, or we can yield our members unto sin and unto death. The choice is ours, church. So seeing how easy it is for one to yield to this temptation, yield your members to be servants, to do the bidding of Satan, I tell you, we need to watch every day. Every day, examine ourselves. I heard one preacher say to give ourselves a checkup from the neck up. I love that. I love that terminology. To make sure that we are not doing Satan's bidding. The thief here can only offer death. There's nothing else. But the shepherd of the sheep can offer so much more. Second half of John 10:10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus says, I have come into the world, and I have put on flesh and tabernacled among you, that you may possess life. The Greek word for life here is zoe, which means to be alive or to make alive. Well, obviously, the individuals that are in attendance here listening to the teachings of Jesus are alive. However, not having remission for their sins would leave them in what state? It would leave them dead in their sins and in their trespasses. We noted last week that the law of Moses served only as a shadow of good things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 9, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So the perfect sin offering entered into the world so we could be forgiven of our sins, that he might cleanse us and present us to the Father. Jesus also says, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, I've had a conversation with many about this passage, and you know, the first thing people mention is heaven. And don't get me wrong, certainly this would include that heavenly home that we will be able to enjoy, to dwell with God the Father and to see him face to face. But there is a greater meaning in the context of this passage. The word there, abundantly, is the Greek term parousos. I want you to circle abundantly in your Bibles if you're still following with me. Just circle that word. If you have some time, I want you to do a personal word study. But again, these words are not there by accident. Every word is there for a reason. But parousos, I want you to pay close attention to this definition. Parousos, pertaining to a quality so abundant as to be considerably more than what one would expect or anticipate. Again, he says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus says, I have come to offer life and that you might have it more abundantly. That life that I'm offering you, it will be greater than anything you've ever expected or anticipated. All right, I'm going to say it a third time because you're looking at me like I just said something silly. Jesus offers a quality of life that's greater than anything that you can expect or ever anticipate. Do you believe that, church?
Amen.
And we need to understand something. We need to be excited when it comes to that. We need to be excited about that because that life is to be enjoyed here. We need to understand that. That does not mean we're going to have all the riches of the world. That does not mean we're going to have everything that we desire here. But rather, there is a quality of life that Jesus is offering that you can't get anywhere else. A quality of life, again, that riches can't provide. A quality of life that sensual pleasures cannot provide. A quality of life that vainglory cannot provide. He says it will be so much more than you ever imagined. I don't generally like telling too much about my story when I'm up here preaching the gospel. If you would just indulge me for a second, then I'll move on. I think about all the things that I thought would come in life and that I expected to come in life. And I look back now and reflect on my previous life, and I know without a doubt that I look to another avenue to provide those things for me. Now, you may say as you reflect on your life, your avenue was something else. I thought music was going to bring me everything I wanted out of life. Everything that I ever wanted. The family that I desired, I thought music was going to give that to me. The peace that comes with life, I thought music was going to give that to me. I never could have thought at 25, or I ever could imagine at 25, that I would turn my life around and be blessed in ways that I've never even imagined. I think of the great blessing that you are to me and my family, to have a loving church family. I never could have seen these things 8-plus years ago. I'm sure we all have similar stories. Can you think of a time in your life where you were thinking about the things rather that you wanted or you expected to come, but you were turning to different avenues of life to provide those for you? Do you have a similar story, church? Well, thank you, Bill. Me and you together. Again, there's a richness, a certain quality of life that comes along with what Jesus is offering. One might ask, well, what's so great about the life that Jesus offers? What would you say if somebody asked you that question? What's so great about the life that Jesus offers? It's okay. You can talk to me. I won't bite.
God,
I promise.
Someone always watching out for me.
Okay. Someone always watching out for you. What's so great about the life that Jesus offers? See, this is something that we need to be able to answer. We need to be sold on this ourselves. What's so great about the life that Jesus offers?
Comfortable in your own skin.
Comfortable in your own skin. eternal life. All right. I'm going to share my list with you. What's so great about the life that Jesus offers? What about knowing that you have Jesus' love despite yourself? Now, we all have Jesus' love, whether one is an alien sinner or whether one is a member of his body or a part of his body. We have Jesus' love. But still, imagine that, knowing that you have his love despite yourself. Now, this is not claiming or saying that any should stay in sin, but rather Jesus loves all, and he calls those who are outside of his body to repent and submit to him. But for those who are inside his body, inside the body of Christ, we have our shortcomings. We have our flaws, don't we? It's okay, we're not perfect. Let's not be quiet now. We always say we're perfect when we're calling out something. Let's just admit that today. We're not perfect. On my best day, I'm not good enough, and I'm not ashamed to tell you that, church. On my best day, I'm not good enough. I'm not deserving on my best day. And despite my flaws, despite my imperfections, God still loves me. Jesus still loves me. Despite your flaws, despite your imperfections, the Lord still loves you. Think about that. That's good news. You know, as we find flaws in different individuals, we label those as red flags, don't we? And we use those for reasons to move away or to separate ourselves from a person. Well, Jesus is eternal. He's seen it all, right? There's nothing too big or bad for Jesus. Again, he loves us despite ourselves. What about knowing that you have forgiveness of sins? Knowing that we have forgiveness of our past sins. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9. Again, that is 1 John chapter 1, verses 9. John writing there, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a great blessing to know that we've been cleansed of our past sins. We can look back on our lives and think of all the times we got it wrong, all the times that we missed the mark, to know that we have been forgiven of those sins. And also to know that we have forgiveness through perpetual cleansing that the blood of Jesus Christ provides for us. Same book, same chapter, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not a one-time cleansing when we go down into the water, but rather a perpetual cleansing. What's so great about the life that Jesus offers? What about knowing that you have an advocate? Knowing that you have an advocate. 1 John chapter 2, the verses 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I am writing these things to you so you do not sin. But again, on that unperfect or imperfect day that we just spoke of, know that you have someone advocating for you before the God of heaven. What a great blessing. What's so great about the life that Jesus offers? Well, knowing you have the law, his law, for guidance. Unlike some of the laws that were created in our society and implemented for the gain of some, the law of Christ doesn't move. It doesn't bend. It doesn't break. It doesn't lean to the left or the right. It's perfect. It does not need to be amended. The law of Christ is for all. And by following his law, we'll be blessed. And let me add this in there. I don't have this in my sermon notes, but let me add this. Also, knowing and understanding, and I pray we do, as Christians, that we understand the laws that he's given us. He didn't give them to us to be burdensome in our life. Do we understand that, church? So going back to the richness and the quality of life that Jesus provides, I pray that we understand that he did not give us his law to be a burden in our lives, but rather to grant us peace. 1 John chapter 5, the verses 3, he says there, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, for his commandments are not grievous. They are not burdensome. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he says there, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I have not asked you to carry out some insurmountable task, Jesus says. Again, my commandments are not grievous. What's so great about the life that Jesus offers? Knowing that you have family to aid you on your Christian path. As I just mentioned a moment ago, this congregation has been a tremendous blessing to me. I know sometimes if you ever heard me joking, I say, oh, well, I guess I'll stay for a little while. We're not going anywhere. We're not going to find love like this. No. I want you to know we appreciate you. It's such a great blessing to have Christian family to help you on your path. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the verses 14, Paul writing, now I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. What's so great about the life that Jesus offers? Knowing that our labor for Jesus, knowing that our labor for Christ will never, never be in vain. You know, you can work somewhere for 40 years and still lose everything you work for. It happens every day. And while we can't work our way into heaven, we need to understand that the Lord sees his profitable servants, and he will usher them into heaven when this world has ended. The words of Jesus in John 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And knowing when this life is over, again, we'll get to see Jesus face to face. Again, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The life that Jesus provides for his sheep is only possible because of what we read in John 10:11. If you will, know John 10:11. John 10:11, he says, there I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The abundant life that you are able to enjoy is only possible because the good shepherd has given his life for you. It's also important that we understand verse 18, where Jesus says there, no man takes it from me. We need to understand that. The Pharisees didn't take life from Jesus. He laid it down willingly for you and I. Jesus goes on to say, like the hireling, let me say it this way, the hireling of the sheep, he flees when he sees the wolf approaching. And I think about Jesus being that good shepherd, of course not fleeing because he's not a hireling, but think about all the opportunities he had to flee when he saw the wolf approaching, when he saw death approaching, the anguish approaching, how many times he could have called it off. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Take it away. If there's any other way, Father, let that be known right now. But nevertheless, in spite of those feelings, he says, let your will be done. Why is that important? Well, knowing every sin that man would commit, knowing every sin that man had committed, he still decided to come. Jesus had a front row seat to it all. Again, we know, we believe, we teach and preach, Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. He's seen us from our very beginning, seeing how rebellious we can be, how stiff-necked we can be, how stubborn we can be, and still agreed to come. For your sin, for my sin, for our sins. You know, after reading all that Jesus has done for us, my question is the same as the Hebrews writer in chapter 2, the verses 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect, if we turn away, go against what Jesus is offering us? Well, the answer is simple. We can't escape. There is no escape without accepting the salvation that Jesus has offered. If you're here today or watching and you are not a Christian, the great news is you can become one. The good news is Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is that perfect sacrifice that stilled or calmed the wrath of God, that reconciled mankind to God the Father. The only thing that's going to matter when Jesus returns is if one has obeyed the gospel and remained faithful to that gospel. Well, what must I do to be saved? It's the most important question that any person can ask. And it's not a response that we can afford to get it wrong. Now, if you ask several people, they might tell you, well, listen, we're all seeking that heavenly home. We're all seeking that mountaintop, but we're just all taking a different path. What Jesus would say in John chapter 14, the verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, how do we take that way that is laid out for us in Scripture? The Bible lets us know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans chapter 10, the verse 17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It lets us know that all mankind must believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Again, John 8, 24, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The word lets us know that all mankind, everywhere, regardless of geographical location, must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30, where the Bible reads, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The Bible lets us know that all man must confess Christ before man. Romans chapter 10, the verse 10, where the Bible reads, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it lets us know that all must join the watery grave of baptism. Mark chapter 16, the verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we're called to live faithfully unto death. It could be the case that you are here this morning, you've already taken those steps, but you have decided upon examination that you need to rededicate your life to the Lord. I say to you today, why not come? Tomorrow is never promised. If you're here today and you need to respond to the invitation, in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come, follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that made
in prayer. We have a presentation to make this morning, and I'll ask Lily Webb to come forward.
Those of you
with our Northeast family, come on right up next to Jolie, know that we have a tradition here of honoring our high school graduates each year, and we always do a banquet for them and present them with a couple of things. And of course, this year being what it is, we couldn't do that. So we wanted to make sure that we give Lily some love and some congratulations for graduating from high school. We have a couple of things for her today. Lily, we always present our grads with a personalized Bible, and we know that as you continue your journey forward at Wayne State, that'll come in handy with you. And since we couldn't bring you here for a banquet, there's a little gift card in there so that you will be able to have a banquet on your own with your family. But congratulations, and I've got wishes. And there's one other Northeast tradition that those of you who have been to a graduation banquet know about, and we're going to have Joe read a little piece here, and let me grab this box here, and Lily, this will be something else that you can take with you also. Okay, Joe, take it away. That's okay.
Okay. Vicki normally does this. She has not been able to be here this morning. And Pam and Dean took it upon themselves to at least pick this stuff up and have us read these things. Sure.
Okay, sure.
So, here we go. Congratulations on your graduation from high school, Lily. We're sure that we're not Snickers. When you received your diploma, and we know your family was there blowing kisses to you. You have survived mountains. Mountains of homework, and spent a lot of crunch time to get you where you are today. All that extra.
Really? Is that a thing? Oh, yeah.
Work will help you find the perfect job, making $100,000 and payday. $100,000 payday.
Vicki.
But be sure not to let it slip through your butter fingers. Now as you begin, Act 2. Of your life, things will really begin popping. As you soar through the Milky Way in search of the starburst, with your name on it, you will take pieces of your hearts with you always. You can call on us whenever you need a lifesaver. We hope. This is spelled Uno, but you know. We hope you know how special you are to us. Love and blessings, your Northeast family.
Any comments?
I did want to say something about Lillian here. Just so that you know, we talk about honoring her, but we're so proud of her because of these types of things. She received honors from Lakeview High School and graduated with a 4.0 GPA.
Whoa.
Now, I can tell you that in my time in high school, that would have taken me 2 years to get it. She received awards for best overall in her English and Spanish classes, and also a Scholastic Gold Key in photography. So we are exceedingly proud of you, and we are exceedingly proud of your parents for raising such a wonderful young lady. One more announcement that we have to be very happy about today. We got a spot of good news this morning. Ron and Ashley found a house finally. So it appears we're kind of stuck with them now. So we're very happy to you guys. Love you guys. And I'm sure we'll probably be Father, we thank you for everything that you do for us on a daily basis. Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of salvation. We thank you for the wisdom and the power and the majesty that is yours and only yours. Father, we pray that we will never take that for granted. We pray that we will never stop thanking you in our prayers. And Father, we just thank you for the blessing of eternal life. We thank you for the gift that we have here as a family. Father, during these trying times, there are so many things that are going on in this world that tend to pull us away from one another, tend to pull us away from you. And we just pray, Father, that you will give us the strength and the courage and the discipline. The discipline is the most important to be able to maintain our relationships with you and maintain our relationships with one another. Certainly, Father, Satan is out there, as Ron had talked about this morning, trying to tear us apart. He has no love for us. So why would people want to follow him? We just pray a special prayer of thanks that Jesus was able to stand firmly against him, that he was without sin. And Father, although we know we are not perfect, we know we have an advocate in Jesus. And we know, Father, that you want us to push towards that goal and to keep one another, spurring one another on, as the Bible talks about. And Father, we just pray that we will all continue to run that race and be successful in that race. We pray that we will not trip and stay down, but we pray, Father, that when we do trip and when we do fall, that we pick ourselves up through the power that you give us and through the power that our family members give us here. Father, we ask that you please bless this world. Please be long-suffering with us, Father, as we are slow to do those things that are right and good. And we pray, Father, that you would, in a small way, please bless us with a cure for this coronavirus. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us all with peace. Bless us, Father, with love for one another. Help us to stop this fighting, this bickering, these things that really don't solve anything until we turn towards you. We thank you for everything that you've given us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay.
Thank you.